Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you.
Well, I got to visit Robert O. yesterday, and he told me to make sure that I told everybody that he says hello, he misses everybody, and he really wanted to thank everybody for writing him letters and stuff, and I felt kind of guilty because I don't write letters, and I barely email, but he's doing real well out there, learning two instruments, how to play two instruments, the flute and the violin, and then he's doing all kinds of work there and learning about construction and things of that sort. So if you feel led to write him a letter, talk to Michelle and keep the letters going to him. But he's doing really well. So now today we're going to pick up where we left off on the doctrine of the church. And if you would open up to Matthew 28. And we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. And So as you turn in there, we'll pray just one more time that God anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord. You're a good God. You provided salvation for us, even though we deserve hell. And you also given us, Lord, your perfect word, so that we don't have to go through life wondering what is the right thing to do. We have your word to guide us each and every step, to teach us about your Son, the Lord Jesus, to teach us our need for salvation, to teach us how to grow in Christ. And so I just pray, Lord, that it would be your word that is preached today. It would not be the faulty wisdom of man. And as an imperfect man, I just pray, Lord, that you'd cancel the man and that you'd fill me with your spirit and anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. Give each and everyone here the courage to test what they hear from this pulpit and to test what they hear and see throughout the week, to test all things with your word. For you are not silent. You've spoken to us in your word. We need to test all things with your word and hold fast to that which is good and reject that which contradicts your truth. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would open hearts and minds to receive your truth, including my own, and that your spirit would empower us to be all that you called us to be and to apply the truths that we learned today. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Okay, so we were talking last week about church worship, that our worship really needs to be from the heart, and it needs to be in accordance with truth. So we got to be sincere. So it's kind of like being true internally and externally, being true subjectively, you know, not lying to God, acknowledging before the Lord when we've fallen and things of that sort, really focusing on him in worship. But it's also got to be in accordance with the objective truth that God has revealed to us in his word. There are Hindu gurus and Buddhist monks that are probably much more spiritual in their worship than I am. But it's not in truth. So it's a real spiritual experience they're having, but it's with the demonic realm. It's not with the true God of the Bible. But then there are people that, you know more biblical truth than I know. But the fact is, they're not really worshiping God from the heart. You know, so being a Christian is not just being a know-it-all. You know more verses than anybody else knows. By the way, the more you know, the more responsible you are to apply. And if you don't apply truth, sounds like one of the nastiest verses in the Bible when Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, to whom has much, more will be given. To him who has little, even what he has will be taken from him. And that sounds so unfair, but all it's basically saying is, if you don't apply the truth that God gives to you, eventually you'll even forget that truth. But if you apply the truth God gives you, then God says, fine, now I'll give you more. You know, oh Lord, I want to learn more and more about you. I just want to really know your word and preach to the nation. Well, like, wait a minute, if the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, and you're stealing, let's come back to the Ten Commandments. Let's come back to the easy stuff. Get that down straight. Paul writing to the Corinthians. A big problem there, because they wanted to move on to real complex teachings, but they weren't getting the simple things right. And so he was like, you know, I can't even move on until you get grounded in this. It's the old joke of a new preacher came and preached at a church, and he preached this great message on John 3:16. And everybody was really liked it. So they came back the next Sunday, and he preached on John 3:16 again. They really liked it, so they came back the next Sunday. And he just kept doing it. After about 7 or 8 sermons on John 3:16, the whole congregation wanted to fire him. They're like, come on, man, you only got one sermon. You keep preaching the same thing over and over again. And he told them, well, okay, well, when you get this one right, we'll move on to my next sermon. And so we got to apply the truth that God gives us. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth. So, you know, it's not... when we're singing praise songs to God, you know, don't be thinking about, oh, wow, I never hit that note before in my life. I'm doing pretty good. No, it's like, whoa, whoa. We're giving praises to the King. Okay. Worship means it's all about him. Okay, it's not about me, not about you. We got to focus on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And So we want to have true worship. Well, Jesus has also given us two ordinances. Some churches call them sacraments. And they're water baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll be talking about water baptism this week. And depending, we might start the Lord's Supper this week as well, or take that on next week. But we're going to be talking about them now. The reason why our church calls them ordinances rather than sacraments. Sacraments, the Roman Catholic Church called them sacraments and then added five more. They got a sacrament for just about anything. I mean, you got water baptism. They believe baptism saves, which it doesn't. Baptismal regeneration. Baptism doesn't save. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Then, since you're just a baby, usually when you get baptized, you get to have your confirmation later on to confirm that you believe. But before that, you have to have your first communion. But before that, you have to go to penance and get your sins forgiven by a priest. And then you also have holy orders. That's a sacrament, supposedly, you know, that if you become a priest or a nun. But then if you don't get married, well, let's make matrimony. Let's make marriage holy. So, and then extreme unction, now they call it praying for the sick, but it used to be your last chance to get a blessing before you die, okay? Last rites. And so they, with tradition, they just kept adding. Jesus only gave us two, and they're not really sacraments. Sacraments implies that you're receiving the saving graces from the Lord on Calvary by administering these, which then gave the Roman Catholic priesthood the power to turn on and off the faucets of saving graces anytime they wanted. And so that's where the Protestant Reformation guys like Martin Luther said, no, it's a priesthood of all believers. And so the main difference between most traditional Roman Catholics and most traditional Protestants or Bible-believing Christians, the main difference is that because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the final authority is not the Bible alone, the sola scriptura, one of the rallying cries of the Reformation, that it's the Bible alone is the final authority for faith and practice. Okay, that's why here at TBI we don't try to be cool. That's like the wisdom of the world and stuff like that. It's like, no, we just want to be biblical. Okay, we want to be godly. Well, the Catholic Church has the final authority is the Scriptures plus the Church and the Church tradition, the teaching of the Church Fathers. Oh, and by the way, the Roman Catholic Church has the teaching magisterium, the teaching arm, and they will tell you what the Bible means. So in the end, the Church swallows up the Bible. But one of the big differences that comes out of that is the way we are saved. The Bible teaches that the saving graces, we're saved by grace, the saving graces of Calvary come to us through faith alone, through trusting in Jesus alone. So we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the saving graces of Calvary come to us through faith, through good works, through venerating Mary and the saints, through the Roman Catholic priesthood, and through the seven sacraments. So sacrament means that saving graces are being given to you. So if you don't receive communion when you're supposed to, and you die without confessing it to a priest, that's a mortal sin. You would go to hell. And it gives you incentive to go to church on Sunday, because just missing Catholic Mass and not receiving communion for less than a good reason, less than a really good reason, that's a mortal sin. And you lose you commit a mortal sin, you're in a state of not having saving graces. So if you die in a state of not having saving graces, you go to hell. If you die in a state having saving graces, but guilty of venial lesser sins, then you go to purgatory and get punished for that. The Bible-believing Christian says, look, Jesus paid it all. Okay, so the saving grace, we believe we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Okay, we got one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So there is no physical priesthood on earth. Jesus is our high priest, but we are all members of the universal priesthood of believers because we do what priests do. We intercede for people. We pray for people, at least we're supposed to. And then we offer a sacrifice. But we're not. It's not animal sacrifice. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. And so just keep in mind, you don't get saved by getting baptized. You don't get re-energized with saving graces through celebrating the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, the other side of the coin is, okay, well then if that's, you know, if I had a dime for every person I witnessed to and led to Christ, and then acted like, well, okay, what are the essentials that I have to believe before becoming a Christian? If I had a dime for every one of them that was basically looking for, an easy Christianity, it's like, you know, just tell me what I got to do to be saved, and then I'll go back to my miserable, sinful life. You know, so these people will tell, well, I don't go to church. You don't have to go to church to be saved. You're saved, but you've never been baptized. Well, you don't. Baptism doesn't save. Yeah, well, Jesus commands us to assemble together. He commands us to get baptized. He commands us to periodically celebrate the Lord's Supper. So just because something is not essential to salvation doesn't mean that it's not important. That's why I really like the Baptist on this issue. Because you figure if the Baptists are going to call themselves the Baptist, they must have way too much emphasis on baptism. Yet they scream louder than anybody else that water baptism does not save. And then people say, well, then why do you call yourself the Baptist? Because Jesus commanded us to get baptized. So, you know, a few of you are as old as me or older, and you remember the E.F. Hutton commercials? The guys would be talking about financial issues, and then one guy said, well, my broker's E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and the whole commercial stops, and everybody in the restaurant leans over. It's like, that's the way we got to be when we read the Word. That's the way we got to be when we hear commands from Christ. If Jesus commanded us to do it, get it done. Get it done. That's like in the Marine Corps, there's no room in the Marine Corps for guys who don't obey their orders. So they used to teach us, when I tell you to jump, you ask how high on the way up, okay? They want to meet. They don't want a 19-year-old kid with enough ammunition to blow up Kitsap County making decisions on his own. So they got some old, elderly, wise general who passed things on to the majors and on down. So as soon as he gets that command, he does it. Well, we got to be that way with Jesus, okay? And those generals make mistakes. Jesus don't make mistakes. Okay, but Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Look at this is the Great Commission, the mission of the church, but Jesus is there with us. In fact, we'll read Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. It's getting close to the time where he's going to ascend to heaven. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity. There's only one true God, but there's one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So go, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus lets us know that, hey, we're not doing, it's like Lord, this is mission impossible. You've given us a mission that we can't do. And he said, I know, but don't worry about it. I'm with you always. I'm equipping you for that mission that lies ahead, you know? You get a well-trained theologians in the seminaries and who think they know everything and they're not open to God. And then you can get some fishermen who are really hungry for God and his truth, but they're experts at fishing. They're not experts at theology. Who did Jesus pick to be his apostles, his leading disciples? And so you don't ask God, am I equipped? You ask God, God's looking for you to be willing. And if you're willing, God will use you. And if you do need some equipping, he'll get you equipped. And that's what a church is all about, is equipping you for your service. Because each and every one of you has a mission, but you're not alone. Jesus is with you, and he's empowered you by the Holy Spirit. But this is the great, this is the mission of the church. Often people think that the mission of the church is to lead people to Christ, to evangelize. That is not the mission of the church. Okay? Just like the, what is the mission of a father? Is the mission of a father to make babies? No, making babies is just the beginning. Now you got to take care of those babies until hopefully they move out of your house. Okay? But you got to raise them and all. And so discipling doesn't mean just lead people to Christ. And by the way, I used to think lead people to Christ and then start discipling them. Okay? That makes the most sense. But when you read the Gospels real closely, it's hard to figure out when the apostles got saved. I'm not sure Doubting Thomas got saved till he saw Jesus risen and he said, my Lord and my God. So basically, don't say, well, I'd like to disciple you, but you're not a believer, so go away, leave me alone. If a guy say, well, you know, I'm interested in the Bible, but, you know, I don't go to church, bunch of hypocrites and stuff, but I'll come once a week, get a cup of coffee with you, you can start teaching me the Bible. Hey, if you got the time, do that, okay? You want to see the world thinks the most powerful things that are going on are the big things, it's the little things. And so what's going on during a week? Are you discipling people? And but some disciples don't come to Christ till after like 2 years of discipleship. But basically what I'm getting on is that if you've led somebody to Christ, I wish I could say that's just the beginning. But you might have 3 years of pre-evangelism before somebody comes to Christ. So you might have 3 years of work before they even come to Christ. And you got to try to build relationships with people now. Because we've been so depersonalized by the computer age that, you know, people, how many friends do you have? Oh, yeah, I got 2,000 friends. They say, no, not your Facebook friends. I mean real friends that you can really count on. Maybe one or two, if even that. And the number of people who really have close friends is going down further and further. That's what discipleship is. But if we're going to disciple people, we got to spend time with them, build relationships with them, lead them to Christ or be instrumental in them coming to Christ, and then help them to grow in the Lord. And the church is supposed to be discipling, but I'm telling you, it's difficult when you rent a building one Sunday a week. And so a lot of the discipleship's got to go on in the homes and Family Pancake House or Barnes & Noble. But God's called us to disciple others. So the idea, if you lead somebody to Christ, it's not like, okay, my work is done. No, that'd be like a father in a hospital room. As soon as the baby comes out, he says, okay, my job is done. No, it's not, dude. Now you got to feed that baby for the next 18 years, okay? But we got a lot of unfed babies in the church today. We got churches that don't even want, they want to entertain. They don't even want to disciple. Okay, the world, the church is starving for discipleship. But so you go. God's called us to go, make disciples, okay, and then baptize them, and then teach them everything that the Lord commanded. Okay, and so that's the mission of the church. So baptism plays a really important role there. So we're going to talk about baptism now. What water baptism and the Lord's Supper do, okay, so it's an ordinance. It's very important. It's a command given to us by God, but that doesn't mean, hey, I got saved yesterday because I got baptized. Well, when did you first trust in Jesus for salvation? Because that's when you got saved. Water baptism is a public announcement of that, okay? But, you know, how many times have we said, you know, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America? And that's good stuff. I mean, you know, even as rotten as our government has become, even if our government became as bad as the Soviet Union, I would probably still say I pledge allegiance to the United States of America, or pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, whatever it is, and I would still sing the cry at the national anthem. But for me, it would be what America used to be, not a word what America is or what America is becoming. For me, it would be for all the people who laid their lives on the line, trying to keep America free. And but pledging allegiance, when you water baptism and the Lord's Supper are two ways to proclaim or pledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. You sit down at a wedding, and when the guy says "I do," you say, "Well, I can't believe it. He just fell in love with her." No, this guy fell in love with this lady a while ago. Okay, and then he finally convinced her, "I'm more squared away than you think. I actually can take care of you and provide a good home for you. And so let's get married." So saying "I do," and it's kind of like with baptism. It's like you're saying "I do" to Jesus publicly, but you're already saved. And so that's why we don't baptize infants. We might dedicate a child, but all that's doing is just really the parents saying we dedicate our home to the Lord, and we dedicate this child to the Lord. So we're going to bring this child up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So water baptism does not save. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By the way, why did it make us pledge allegiance to the flag? At least they used to. Nowadays, we got even leaders that don't have no allegiance to this country, this and this people. But to remind you, if you're not reminded that you're supposed to be a good citizen, you might forget about it. So, you know, two key words here are allegiance and remembrance. Allegiance and remembrance. Allegiance and remembrance. And but Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul says this: "For by grace," that's God's unmerited favor, that's God's charity. The Greek word is charis. We get the word charity from it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, by God's charity. We receive it through faith. Now we know from John 3:16, John 6:47, we know it from Paul's writings throughout the book of Romans, that faith has to be in Jesus. So we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Now, once you get saved, then the Lord Jesus says you need to get baptized. And let me tell you something, too. The gospel message has been so watered down that sometimes they ask you, "Well, when did you get saved?" "Well, I was having about 10 years ago, I was having these really, going through really tough times, and I was crying a lot, I got depressed. And then I had some Christian friends, they came alongside and they asked me if I wanted to ask Jesus into my heart. So I prayed with them and I asked Jesus into my heart. And then I've got these Christian friends that are always there for me. And so I felt a lot better ever since." Okay? And then I ask him, "Okay, well, why did Jesus die on the cross?" And sometimes they don't even know. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he bodily rise from the dead? What does it mean? You know, so in other words, what I'm saying, I'm really not down on saying things like "ask Jesus into your heart," even though that's not real biblical language, so long as you explain to them that Jesus died on the cross. He is God the Son become a man. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day to conquer death for you. And if you trust in him alone for salvation, your sins are forgiven. He is the only way that you can be saved. You explain that so a person could understand it. So I have met so many people who profess to be believers, and they don't even know the gospel. Okay? The gospel, the good news. Paul, the gospel is not salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus alone, by the way. That's how he received the gospel. Paul defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So there's the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that he died for our sins, took our punishment for us, and then you receive that through faith in Jesus alone. And it's of grace. It's not something that we deserve. But because we have watered down the gospel message, I'm actually not hypercritical on churches that will put you through a 6-month to 1 year Bible doctrine course before they'll baptize you, okay? Because usually these are Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches that are concerned. Man, the last 20 people we baptized, you know, 13 of them don't even believe. We thought they believed, but I guess they didn't understand the words. And but the fact of the matter is, you go to the book of Acts, if you know, it's like 11 minutes to 12 right now. If you got saved right now, by 3 o'clock, you're going under the water. If we haven't done it earlier, okay? Now, you might say, well, Fernandez, if we go back to doing that, you're gonna baptize some false professors of faith. Well, I'm in good company, Peter Philip actually baptized Simon the sorcerer. And it turned out he made a false profession. He wasn't a true believer. So basically what I'm saying is, yeah, let's explain the gospel message real clearly to people. If you need help with that, you know, I've got my gospel diagram, 10 gospel truths, threefold response. Campus Crusade has the 4 spiritual laws. There's the Romans Road. There's lots of ways to explain the gospel message to people. But when you give people, explain the gospel message to them and they accept it, you got to make that a priority. And if you're like me and you can't stand cold water, and you're convinced you're going to have a cardiac arrest if the water is less than 70 degrees, you know, you might have to plan it out a week or two. But basically, there's a much bigger sense of urgency in the early church to baptize new converts than there is today. Okay? And at the same time, if you trusted in Jesus for salvation and died 10 minutes later and didn't get baptized, you're still going to heaven. The thief on the cross didn't get baptized. And Jesus said that he would be in paradise with them. And so water baptism does not save. Now look at Ephesians 4, 1-6. And it says, I therefore, Paul's talking, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in prison for preaching the gospel, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body of believers, and one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, just as you are called in one hope. Jesus is our only hope, and one hope of your calling, one Lord Jesus, one faith, only one true faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so Paul talks about all three members of the Trinity there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he makes it really, really clear there's only one baptism. Okay, now, my wife and I, to celebrate our 30th anniversary, we went to Israel. And it's a really big thing to go in the Jordan River and get baptized. If you go to Israel and you want to go to the Jordan River and get baptized, more power to you. Okay, but for me, it's kind of like, as important as the Jordan River is, and that's where Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist, and Jesus baptized people in the Jordan River, as important as that is, for me, it's like water baptism is not a game. It's the real deal, and there's just one baptism. So it's just kind of like, you know what? So my wife and I, we sat there real dry and watched everybody else on our tour get baptized. And we didn't condemn them. There's only one baptism, you know. So if you want to do that and you get wet and you, in the Jordan River and stuff, I got no problem with that. I got no problem with it. But for me, I just like, you know. Now, having said that, I was baptized twice. Because I was baptized as an infant. And then after I got saved, it took me a few years of studying the Bible to realize infants aren't supposed to get baptized. Only believers should be baptized. I don't think all my first baptism did, it just got some crying, whining baby wet. Okay? And so I got rebaptized. So I believe in one baptism, but I believe that occurred after I got saved and as an adult. We baptize kids as young as 6 or 7 years old, but we make sure that they really understand the gospel message first, okay? But there's only one baptism. This is why we don't, you know, once a month we receive communion, but we don't baptize people over and over and over again, okay? Baptism, it's really weird. Baptism doesn't save, but Peter later on says this baptism now saves you. Okay? But then Peter says, but I'm not talking about the cleansing of the body with water. I'm talking about the cleansing of the conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what baptism saves us now? Well, remember with the early church, you had many people who were saved who weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit yet. Okay? So the Holy Spirit came upon them on Pentecost. God delayed the Holy Spirit baptizing Gentile and Samaritan believers just so the apostles could see that the Gentiles were being filled with the Spirit the same way the Jewish Christians were. But it seems to me that by the time Paul's writing that letter, as soon as you trusted in Jesus for salvation, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, okay? And so basically what I'm saying is that water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism, spiritual baptism. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, and he says, Paul says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So he's saying you've been baptized into the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. Okay? And this is why John the Baptist said of Jesus that I baptize with water, but Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit, you get it's the wheat gathered into the barn, symbolic of heaven. Baptized with fire, it's the chaff, all the junk that gets burned up with unquenchable fire. That's hell. So John the Baptist is saying Jesus is coming and a time will come when he's going to either baptize you with salvation and the Holy Spirit or with eternal judgment. And so the inward baptism with the Holy Spirit, where we're immersed in the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that inward baptism is symbolized by our outward baptism. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 7. Make that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And that reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, when you're saved, you're in Christ. So if anyone is saved, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So when you get water baptized, and the word in the Greek, baptizo, means to immerse. Doesn't mean to pour, doesn't mean to sprinkle. Now you can read some of the early writings, early teachings that go back to the apostles themselves, like the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. I actually date that into the late 60s AD. Some date it to the 80s to 100 AD, but I actually think it was written earlier. But you'll have some of their teachings where they basically say, look, you want to immerse them, but if you can't get to the water, just pouring will do fine. So you could pour and sprinkle if you had to, but the preferable way is full immersion in water because of what it symbolizes. So when I baptize somebody, I baptize them in the name of the triune God. Okay? I'll ask them to publicly confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If they're shy, they'll say, I publicly confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If they're not shy, it could be a long baptism. They could give you their testimony. But I ask them to just stand on the kind of on their heels. I make them hold their nose. I used to have a pastor who would put a handkerchief over your nose. But if you're a little heavy on the way up, he'd be pulling you by your nose. And that's fine when you're under the water. But once you come out of the water, man, it's just like, no, this is... But I put the people under the water. Got to make sure they're fully under. I mean, it's not like technicality, but just in case, hold the guy down for a while. They confess Christ, and then I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Put them under the water, and then come up. When they're under the water, that is symbolic of the death of the old you. Okay? So, now, did Phil Fernandez die? The old Phil Fernandez, did he die when I got under the water? No. I died when I came to Christ. When I first trusted in Jesus for salvation. But this is symbolic of the death of the old Phil Fernandez, and then the new birth and the resurrection of the new Phil Fernandez, Phil Fernandez in Christ, okay? So it symbolizes, it's an outward sign that symbolizes our inward spirit baptism and the death of the old you and you as a new creation in Christ. But it also symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 6, and verses 1 through 7. Paul's talking here, and he says, Romans 6, 1 to 7, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's like saying, well, look, if we're not saved by doing good works, we're saved by grace, why not go on sinning? And grace will just abound. Grace will cover it. And how does Paul answer that? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By the way, if no one's ever said that to you, you got to wonder if you're being clear enough about preaching the true gospel. Because human nature being what it is, once people find out, you mean I don't have to do good works to get to heaven? You mean I can't earn my way into heaven? It's a free gift by God's grace and I just have to accept it through faith in Christ? Yeah, it's like, oh, great. And then I could do whatever I please, right? And that's when you got to say with Paul, no, may it never be. But this was the number one objection. A lot of times people don't make that objection to us because we haven't emphasized grace enough to where they think we're saying, oh, I know what you're saying. Yeah, be cool with Jesus and be a good person. And you'll earn your way to heaven with Jesus' help. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. So What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, says Paul. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so basically what it's saying there, what Paul's saying is that that spirit baptism, when we died, the old you died, we died to sin, and now we live to God. Water baptism is symbolic of that. Okay? Now let me say this too. It is possible. Water baptism does not save, but it is possible that some people might get saved while they're getting baptized. In other words, some people, we think they're believers, but they didn't quite fully understand it. And then if you really explain to them what water baptism is all about, they might actually be trusting in Jesus for the first time right then. They might not have fully understood it. Let me say another thing. You know, some of us, when we get to heaven, some of us are going to find out that we got saved 6 months earlier than we thought that we got saved. That we were actually trusting in Jesus. Didn't have it all figured out, but we were trusting in Jesus. But then it all got explained to us 6 months later, so we prayed the quote-unquote sinner's prayer. And that's when we thought we got saved. Well, some of us were saved maybe 6 months earlier. But some of us might have gotten saved 2 years after we thought we were saved. Where it was just like, man, I'm looking for any kind of answer. I'm praying with these nice Christian people. Now I got new friends, nice Christian people. I'm going to church. I'm doing good things. So I'm earning heaven. And then after 2 years, we accidentally pay attention during a sermon once, and all of a sudden it hits us. Or when we're reading the scriptures, and all of a sudden it hits us. Wow, I have to trust in Jesus to be saved. So, but let me say this. I don't know how many people. The idea. I used to try to keep track of how many people I led to Christ, and prayed the sinner's prayer with them. Okay, and the reason why I stopped doing that was because we remember we used to have a politician who says that it takes a village to raise a child. Well, no, it just takes a family to raise a child. By village, she means the government. And it might be an extended family, church family, and stuff like that. But I'm telling you, we're at a point where it takes a village to lead somebody to Christ. You know? So, number one, don't be down on yourself. I haven't led anybody to Christ in 3 years. Hey, you might have planted seed, somebody else might have watered, and God caused the growth, okay? But don't also get real arrogant. Man, I led 6 people to Christ last week. Yeah, well, I tell you something, bud. At least 5 of them had grandmothers who were praying for them day and night. They did all the work. You know, we used to have a soccer team out there, and we were league champs. And if it was muddy out, the whole team, all the starters were drenched with mud all over their faces and everything. And we had this one guy whose uniform would never get dirty. He was a British kid, but he was our leading scorer. And so we would fight. We were called the Warriors, and we were Warriors that year. We would fight, give him the ball, and then he'd dink, just kick it in there. And he made good on every opportunity he ever got. We always had him taking the penalty kicks. I don't remember him ever missing a penalty kick. And scored way more goals than everybody else. But whenever he would go into his airplane thing and start celebrating and hooting and hollering after scoring a goal, I'd remind him about all his teammates. You see all those guys with guy who's spitting mud and grass out of his mouth right now. Okay? Those guys were fighting with the ball, with the other team, to get that ball so they can get it to you and you can just go think. And then it's easy to think you did all the work when it wasn't. It was your goalie and defenders and your midfielders. And then the other forward led the league in assists, had more assists than he had goals. And but believe me, when it comes to leading people to Christ, it is tough nowadays. So you got to build relationships with people and love on them and look for opportunities to share Jesus with them and plant seed. But you're not the only one. But I'm just going to throw out some numbers off the top of my head. Let's just say, hypothetically, I led 1,000 people in a sinner's prayer to pray that they were sinners, they couldn't save themselves, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that they're going to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Let's just throw out that number, a round number, 1,000, okay? But over the last 30 years, I only got to baptize 200, okay? I would not be surprised, just thinking back on some of the people that I have led to pray the sinner's prayer, and looking back at the people that I've baptized, decades later, out of the people I baptized, it's probably about 80% of them are still walking with the Lord. Decades later, out of all the people that I led in the sinner's prayer, I'll be happy if 30% of them are still walking with the Lord. So in other words, what I'm saying, baptism is important. To the early church, they didn't teach baptismal regeneration. But if you said, yeah, I'm trusting Jesus alone for salvation, it's, oh, good, you're a brother. When did you get baptized? I didn't. How long ago did you get saved? 3 years ago. The early church is going to be like, if you love him, obey his commands. I mean, the early church took Jesus' words seriously. This idea of baptism is optional because it doesn't save. No, if you're a believer, you need to announce, to shout from the rooftops that you have now switched out of the world and into the Lord Jesus Christ, that you belong to him. This is a command from Christ. So water baptism does not save, but it symbolizes our inward spiritual baptism, where we're cleansed from within through the power of the Holy Spirit, and our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we pledge our allegiance to the Lord publicly when we get baptized. And then we remember his death, burial, and resurrection. And we say, what happened 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary, I want that to count for me. I'm trusting in Jesus for salvation. I want to, you know, water baptism, how does the, if you really want to be cool in the eyes of the world, why would you do something like get water baptized? An adult guy, an adult gal walking into some water, some guy says some words and dunks you, you're not going to be cool in the eyes of the world. But what you're saying is, I don't care what the world thinks about me. I'm choosing which side I'm on. The world can mock, the world can laugh, the world can ridicule. But I'm siding with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I don't care if this is politically incorrect. I don't care if this is unpopular. I want it publicly proclaimed that I acknowledge Jesus as my Savior. And let me show one of the reasons why water baptism is so important. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. So Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and Jesus says this, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven." Now, obviously, if Jesus denies you before his Father in heaven, says, I never knew him, you're going to hell. If Jesus confesses or acknowledges you before his Father in heaven, says, Father, I died for him, he's one of mine, he trusted in me for salvation, then you're going to heaven. So if those are the only two verses in the Bible, I would think, okay, we're saved by preaching Jesus to others. But it's not the only two verses in the Bible. And when you compare it with the other verses and the other teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Paul and John and Peter and James, okay, what you find is this is not how you get saved. This is the characteristics of a true believer. A true believer acknowledges Jesus as their Savior before other people. A non-believer denies Jesus before others. Okay? This idea, I'm going to be a secret agent Christian. God hasn't called me to share my faith, so I'm just going to keep it to myself. I remember I got in a big argument when I was with the sub-base police because a new guy was there, found out I was a preacher. And during the breaks, was asking questions about the problem of evil. How could there be a God if there's evil and human suffering? And I was answering his questions. So all these guys got mad and said, I never share my talk religion in public and this and that and all. And so, you know, one guy said, I never make it a point to share. He's a small guy with a real deep voice. I never talk religion or politics with people in public. And I said, yeah, you know what? You get to heaven someday, that's what the Lord Jesus is going to tell you. He's going to say, you know the thing I liked about you? You're willing to argue about the Seahawks and the Mariners. You're willing to argue about who your favorite boxer was. But you never cared enough to defend me. And, you know, obviously the guy didn't have any comeback. It was a pretty dumb statement. If there is a God, that's the most important thing. But that's a characteristic of a true believer, is that we publicly acknowledge Jesus as our Savior before others, okay? So, you know, one of the things that water baptism does, for a lot of us, we're a little shy. And it's like God says, you know what, I'll take care of that. Not only, you don't like talking in front of people, that's all right, God says, maybe I'm not going to call you to talk before a lot of people. But on this particular day, you can get up in front of some people. And you're not only going to publicly confess me as your Lord and Savior, but you're going to get dunked in front of all of them. You're going to feel kind of stupid. You're going to feel kind of embarrassed. But that's okay, because if you're willing to be embarrassed for Jesus, you're much less likely to ever be ashamed of him. And Paul was going to die. In fact, I'll close with this. 2 Timothy 1:12. He's about to die. He writes to Timothy. Gives him some final instructions. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He's saying, you know what? They got me locked up like I'm a lousy criminal. They got me locked up like there's no use for me. And then they're going to execute me. They're going to rid the world of Paul, formerly called Saul of Tarsus. And I'm going to die in the eyes of the world in a very shameful way. By the way, death by crucifixion, the way Jesus died, that was the most shameful way to die. And Paul said, but you know what? I'm suffering these things. They're going to kill me. but I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Let me paraphrase that. He's saying, look, I'm not ashamed to suffer and die for Jesus, because I know him, and I know he's good, and I know he's going to take care of me. Even if he allows me to be executed, he's going to take care of me. Water baptism gives you a little glimpse of that. You know what? I'm going to be publicly humiliated in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of church and in the eyes of God, I'm going to say, you know what? I identify with the body of Christ. I have come out of the world, and I'm no longer of the world. Now I'm in Christ, and I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. So I will proclaim his name until he returns in glory. This world showed Jesus what they thought of him when they battered him and they beat him and they nailed him to a tree. But I'm not ashamed of him. I put my trust in him, and I will take a stand and I will publicly acknowledge him as my Savior. Now, hopefully after you get baptized, you'll continue to publicly acknowledge Jesus as your Savior. Now, it doesn't mean you got to weird people out. That usually pushes them away. But you got to be patient with them, speak the truth in love, build relationships with them. But I believe only believers should be baptized. I believe it should be full immersion, if at all possible. It identifies us with the universal church where we make that public confession of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So the two key words are allegiance. You're saying, I pledge my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, during the Revolutionary War, remember Frank told me this years ago, during the Revolutionary War, one of the rallying cries was, no king but Jesus. When you're getting baptized, it's like, well, this is weird, this is childish. No, it isn't. You're declaring war on Satan and his demons. You're declaring war on everything that is opposed to Christ. And you are saying, no king but Jesus. No king but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pledge my allegiance to him, and I will never ever forget his death and burial. When I went under the water, I want to identify with his death and burial. When I come out of the water, I want to identify with his resurrection. I will never forget his death, burial, and resurrection. Now you might think, yeah, but I forget lots of things. Don't worry, the Lord figured that out. So he said, one baptism, but on a regular basis, receive the Lord's Supper. And remember, his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Okay? You know, I always tell my students at Cross Point, you know, you leave high school, you move on, you get married, you get a job, you have kids. Years go by and stuff like that. I say, it's all right. They call me Doc here. And I say, it's all right. You can forget Doc. That's all right. It's no big deal. But don't ever, ever, ever forget the Lord Jesus Christ. You forget the Lord Jesus Christ, you've lost it all. And I think it's more than a coincidence that the thief on the cross that repented and turned to Jesus, he asked Jesus to remember me. So we remember Jesus. Next week we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. And but remember Jesus. You get saved, you trust in Jesus for salvation, you need to get baptized. If you're saved and you're not baptized, talk to me after church. By the way, we've had people here that have been saved, and they were baptized as infants, and they're understanding the scriptures. They believe that's all that God's requiring from them. I'm okay with that. I mean, this is not an issue where we can have to butt heads on. But as your pastor, I will say, I would encourage you strongly to get rebaptized if you weren't really a believer the first time you were baptized. Let's close with a word of prayer.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.